I'd like to read to you the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. And if it is not wrong to have favorite chapters of the Word of God, I would count this amongst mine. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our examination of the first epistle of Peter, and in its first chapter, verse 5, we found a further glorious statement concerning the people of God, those who are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. For we learn that just as the inheritance, those eternal glories which gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavor, just as this inheritance is kept and reserved in heaven above, so likewise the inheritors are kept and preserved, that they might ultimately attain unto it and receive it. Just as the keeping and preserving of those glories of heaven is a thing sure and certain, so likewise is the keeping of the heirs. And though we be upon this present sin-stricken earth and beset by so many foes and difficulties and adversities, yet nevertheless we are as sure as those blessings, those rewards which are in heaven. We see then here what is the force behind the keeping. We are kept by nothing less than the power of God. We see what is the beginning of that keeping. It did not simply commence in the hour that we first believe, but clearly predates that. Indeed, predates time and history itself, as previous verses made clear. We see the route by which we are kept and which we are brought along. It is always through faith unto salvation. These are two unmistakable landmarks on the path of every one of the true people of God. They are brought through faith unto salvation. We see something of the duration of that keeping. It is not temporal. It is not seasonal only, but rather it is unto the last time. Where we find the culmination of the keeping power of God will be a great revelation. A revelation not simply of those glories above to which we will be brought and which will ultimately be unveiled and we shall enter in and receive. But we reminded ourselves also there will be a great revelation of those persons who have been kept by God. For them that are already in heaven shall the Lord bring with him, as Thessalonians tells us, for that great day of resurrection when we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And as such, one said that this particular verse would make a very fitting epitaph upon the gravestone of any true child of God, for here is their testimony, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, and here is their future, ready to be revealed in the last time. This evening we come to the sixth verse, and the sixth verse is a verse of contrast. It is a verse of contrast. And the first of these contrasts is a contrast between the spiritual state of the people of God and their practical state. Or, if you would have it another way, the future state of the people of God contrasted with their present state. Because here you see, in the verses we have already considered, the apostle by inspiration has spoken great and glowing words concerning the spiritual state of the people of God and indeed concerning the heavenly future and destiny which awaits them. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are multiplied to us. We are begotten again according to the abundant mercy of God unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven. For we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here is the spiritual condition of the people of God. Here is their future destiny set forth. Wherein, verse 6, ye greatly rejoice. And now the contrast. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Here is a great contrast. The glorious state of the people of God through faith. The heavenly destination which awaits them as the heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. But now, in this present time, we read, they are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Let us then consider something more of the solemn words which are here in this verse. And you will notice that the principal characteristic of our present and practical experience in this life below is described as temptations. Temptations. Now, this word is to be understood in various different ways, but the Epistle of James, chapter 1, helps to expound it to us. And here in James chapter 1 and verse 2, the apostle speaks of us falling into diverse temptations. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James here is using the same language and word as Peter here uses in his epistle. And again, he repeats it in verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And here we see that James is using the word temptations, which in its Greek original literally means a proving or a testing, in the sense of a trial or a difficulty or of a hardship to be faced. And this is the principal way in which the word temptation is used by Peter in this verse, our text before us, and likewise in verses 2 and 12 of James chapter 1. Trials and adversities and circumstances and situations which prove or test the Lord's people. That is the way in which temptation is principally intended in our text. But let us be cautious not to entirely exclude the other sense of the word temptation. Because you will observe that James in his epistle carries on like this: Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. The translators of this English version of the Bible have used the word temptation in both verse 12 and in verse 13 and 14. And in our English version, it sounds almost the same. And interestingly, in the underlying Greek, it is the same word or the same family of words which are here being used. Temptation in the sense of trial and adversity and affliction in verse 12. Temptation in verse 13 and 14 of this chapter of James, meaning the enticements and allurements of sin and the work of our adversary, the devil, in exacerbating and mediating those things. This too is another sense in which the word temptation is used. Because you see, my friends, amongst the trials and afflictions and adversities which the people of God face, from external forces and factors, times of great difficulty when their faith is tried, when opposition arises perhaps, when persecution of various kinds is in the way. Amongst these things which we perhaps more readily identify as adversities and afflictions, let us not forget this, our continual proneness to temptations and alas to sin. because this too is part of the affliction, the trial, the testing of the people of God. The perpetual tendency to sin, which so characterizes the fallen world around us and, alas, is so inherent in our own old natures, this forms a part of the trials and difficulties which we face upon earth. Temptations, then, in both the senses in which the word is used, are a principal factor and feature of our lives on earth at this present time. But you'll notice that our text uses more words to describe these temptations. Peter tells us that they are manifold temptations. Manifold temptations. And this word conveys the sense of a great number and indeed a great diversity of trials and afflictions and needs and difficulties. And my friends, can we not attest to the truth and the reality of this word, the manifold temptations and trials which are our lot upon earth? Because this earth is fallen, this world in which we presently live is stricken and smitten by sin, and this and its dreadful consequences are to be seen all around us. There are, for example, our own mortal bodies, mortal on account of sin, our flesh, our physical frame. And this may become a source of affliction and trial. We are all, at whatever stage in life, waxing older. It is the slow progress of mortality in every one of us. And with it comes very often a diminution of health and of strength and of fitness, a corresponding increase perhaps in illness, in disease, in weakness. It is a feature. It is one of the trials of this present life. And likewise with the issues of the body, there are those of the mind and of thought. What cares, what fears, what doubts, what anxieties, what remorse for things past, what worry for things future, are the continual portion of our minds and of our thoughts. This is something, of course, which our first parents in that original paradise had no concern, no experience of, until the sin and the fall entered. And immediately they knew all kinds of anxieties and fears and doubts and guilts and misapprehensions, which became a feature of humanity ever since. And then, of course, there are those trials and afflictions which arise externally in the world which is around us. Want and need of a physical or practical nature, perhaps in things financial, perhaps in matters domestic. And we must confess ourselves to be generally free of these things by comparison with others in various parts of the world, where poverty and hunger and famine and strife and war are their continual lot and portion. Here are some examples of those manifold temptations, these manifold trials. And yet let us be somewhat cautious if we limit our definition to matters of this nature only. Because let us remember that all of those things which we have just described, the problems of the body, of the mind, the problems in the world around us, are as much a part of the unbeliever's experience as they are of the believer. And we need to recognize and acknowledge that there are many difficulties and hardships and needs which are, alas, a common feature of the human condition since the fall of man. And we cannot say that they are unique to the people of God. But, of course, there remains another entire category of temptations and trials which belong to the people of God and to them uniquely. Trials of a spiritual nature. You see, my friends, those who are devoid of faith never have that faith put to the test. Those who are ignorant of the law and commandments of a holy God do not contend with guilt and with a sharpened conscience working upon them. Those who are devoid of any knowledge or trust in God do not have that trust put to the test when they face difficulties and needs in this present world. But these things are trials which belong to the people of God and to them uniquely and personally. These belong to the manifold temptations of which Peter is more particularly speaking. Those which belong to the Lord's people in a very particular way. There are some, of course, who would teach a Christian faith which is either stoical or perhaps so permanently optimistic that they would teach that the people of God should not be affected by these things. And that if the child of God is in any way cast down or disheartened or distressed, then there is something wrong with them. And they would condemn individuals who suffer in this way and are seen to suffer as perhaps doing something wrong or weak in faith. This, we learn from our text, is a wrong conclusion to reach. Peter here describes the people of God not simply as being in temptation, not only as suffering manifold temptations, but being in heaviness through manifold temptations. Being in heaviness through them. Being burdened by them. Being held back by them. Being dragged down by them. It is an inevitable feature of these things. We cannot expect to remain resolutely unmoved and unaffected by trials, by temptations, indeed by the temptation to sin particularly. These things are sent by God for a reason, not that we might stoically or brazenly brush them aside and proudly declare ourselves unaffected by all these things. It is part and parcel of our temptations and our trials that they will cause us heaviness, that we will be exercised by them. We have thought, have we not, in recent Lord's Day morning services of the matter of God's chastisement and sometimes the consequences of sin which his own people feel. And my friends, it is right that these things do cause us heaviness, that they do cause serious reflection upon our part, that we are affected by it, that we do have our senses exercised thereby to discern both good and evil. We are surrounded by temptations within and without. They are manifold in their number and diversity, and they bring heaviness. There is another explanation or description of our temptations given here that we might almost have overlooked. It is contained in this clause, if need be. If need be. ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And the true sense of this expression in the Greek is this: of necessity. Of necessity. Though now for a season, of necessity, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And here we learn that the difficulties and hardships and trials which we face in this present life are necessary, are inevitable, cannot and should not, we should not in our expectation imagine that we are going to avoid them. Here is a re-echo of our Saviour's words in the Gospel. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. Ye shall have. There is no equivocation or doubt about it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has told us that in this world we will have tribulation. We will have trials. We will face temptations, both from without and, alas, from within. Why is this so? Why should such a thing be? There are various reasons. Let me give you some of them. To again quote our Lord's words, in the world ye shall have tribulation. My friends, we will have tribulation in this world because it is the world, and because by grace we are no longer of the world. Indeed, that is the full sense of our Lord's discourse there in John's Gospel. Even as he did not belong to the world, but had entered into it from above, had come down from the Father, so we, by regeneration, by that being begotten again unto a lively hope of which Peter has already spoken, we no longer belong to this world any more than the Lord Jesus did. We are no more citizens of the country in which we happen to live than the Lord Jesus was a citizen of the Roman Empire. We belong to a heavenly country, to a better country, which we are making a pilgrimage unto ever since, by grace and by the adoption of the Holy Spirit, we were made children of that land and heirs of the God and King of that realm. And so consequently this world is a foreign land, is an alien land, is an enemy land, is a hostile land. And therefore it is a necessity, it is inevitable that we will face tribulation in it. Because man's natural disposition is one, if we may so describe it, of xenophobia or indeed of racism, to dislike that which is different, to have a suspicion or even an antipathy or hatred of that which appears foreign or strange or alien. And the people of God are as foreigners, are as pilgrims or strangers in this present world. They have a different mindset. They speak a different language. They come from a different line of descent. They have a different objective and purpose. They live by a different code and rule. And consequently, this brings them into conflict with the world, or more particularly brings the world into conflict with them. For this reason, we shall in the world have tribulation. And likewise, in this world, we shall face temptations. Because, as we have been learning on Thursday evenings, this world is the stage where the devil currently has his operation, where the adversary of our souls is at work in great wrath, knowing his time is short. So, of course, we will face temptation. If even the Lord Jesus Christ was not exempted from facing temptation, and the insinuations and allurements to sin of the adversary of our souls, then, my friends, we are certainly not exempted. We will have temptations. This world is awash with sin this world is fallen, this world lieth in the wicked one. And in consequence of this and the penalty which sin elicits, we are told that thorns and briars will it bear unto us. The world is full of that which is hurtful and harmful. Since that original paradise was lost and sin entered in, want and need and shortage and decay all became part and parcel of it. Of course, we will have temptations and tribulations in this world. We should not expect otherwise. And then, of course, there remains the inevitable and unavoidable effect of our bodies. These present mortal tabernacles, which for the time being are the vehicle of our souls and spirits. These bodies are made of the dust of the earth, are likewise subject to the effects of the fall and of sin. In me, says the Apostle Paul, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Such that even when we strive to do well and strive to do good, we prove evil to be present with us. And all our best attainments and achievements and religious endeavours are all marred by our own sins and undermined by our own failings and dogged by our own iniquities. Of necessity, ye will be in heaviness through manifold temptations. It could not be otherwise. But there is also another reason. As we learned this morning in a different connection, even our adversities, our adversaries, are subject to the sovereign control of Almighty God. And indeed, it pleases God to put our faith on trial. In the purposes of God, we must face difficulties and opposition and hardship. Because, my friends, God knows what we have need of. God knows what we are lacking. God knows what circumstances and conditions in our lives will best deliver us from sin, will best refine such virtues as grace has granted us, and will best expiate such vices as, alas, we continue with us. God knows what we have need of. He knows how to refine us, how to perfect us, how to conform us into the image of his dear Son. And there are times when that involves him positively blessing us and granting us spiritual prosperity and joy and peace in believing. But there are also occasions when it will involve paring away, where it will involve a breaking down, a destroying, a taking away of that which is erroneous, which is at fault. Any work of rebuilding will require a demolition, perhaps, of that which is already in place. Any work of healing, physically speaking, may require a cutting away, an excising of that which is corrupted first. This is how God is pleased to work with us. This is how God so operates in our lives, to make us more fully and closely resemble himself and his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer has it, all I meet, I find, assists me in my course to heavenly joy. And this is so. God appoints every step of our way. He knoweth the way, that we take, Job tells us. When he hath refined me, I shall come forth as gold. And Job was a man who knew what it was to be in heaviness through manifold temptations. He knew temptations. Temptations in the nature of trial, the loss of home, of goods, of family, of wealth, of status, of prosperity, even to know something of the loss of the love of his wife and of the goodwill and favor of his companions. And likewise, he knew temptation in the other sense, temptation to curse God and die, temptation to give heed to the whisperings of the adversary of his soul, even through the mouths of his companions. And we see, as we did in that series we made upon that book, how on occasions he failed, and how in various parts and portions of that book he said that which was erroneous in respect of his own condition and experience. But all those things, we learn, were appointed by God and according to the divine and sovereign will of his almighty and heavenly Father. If need be, of necessity, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But now to another part of this description, which begins to take us in another direction. Though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. One said there is a great contrast between the spiritual and practical state of the people of God, between the future and the present state of the people of God. And here is another one of those contrasts. Our spiritual condition, our status as the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, is a thing which belongs to eternity. Elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Kept, reserved unto heaven, unto the last time. We have considered the nature of the inheritance which belongs to us. Incorruptible, undefilable, unfading, reserved, heavenly. Our present state, our afflictions, our needs, our temptations and sins, our heaviness on account of them, is but for a season. But for a season. The way in which we commonly use that word in our English language is to refer to a portion of time less than a year in length. We speak perhaps of the season of spring, of summer, of autumn, of winter. We are referring to maybe 3 or 4 months of the calendar year. Our present experience in this world of trial and temptation is only a season. It is a brief portion of time. And however long that time proved to be in the case of each one of us, it is still as nothing compared to the eternal nature of our incorruptible, undefilable inheritance, which will never fade away in heaven. My friends, though our lives upon earth were to be continual hardship and adversity from birth unto death, and for that life perhaps to be 70 or 80 or more years long, indeed, to be a century of nothing but trial, it would still only be a season when compared to eternity. And this the Apostle Paul refers to when he says that he reckons that his present afflictions were not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed. And my friends, the Apostle Paul knew afflictions. The Apostle Paul knew adversity and trial and temptation, again in every sense of the word. He knew what it was to be in a state of such sin and error and antipathy against God that he laid waste to the church and put Christians to the sword. And then after his conversion and his salvation, he knew what it was to know hardship and trial and adversity and persecution at the hands of almost every group of people whom he met, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, to almost every place he came, to every town he entered. Some form of persecution and opposition came against him. And even when he was between places, upon the road and on the seas, he recounts for us in 2 Corinthians the great catalogue of trials which he endured in his relatively short lifespan. And yet all this great composite of difficulties and needs and temptations, he says, are not worthy to be compared when they are reckoned up. Not worthy to be compared, not equal in the smallest part to the glory which shall be revealed. There is a further contrast in our text. Here is the present state of the people of God. In heaviness, through manifold temptations, and yet, in the first clause of this verse, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now, my friends, surely there is some contradiction here. How can the people of God both be in heaviness and rejoicing? Is there some error in the scriptures which are here before us or in the manner in which they have been translated? Is there some fault with God? Is there some contradiction in the span of just one verse? In heaviness and yet greatly rejoicing, these things seem to be mutually exclusive. And yet, as we turn to the second book of Corinthians, that portion in which the apostle listed so many of his difficulties and trials, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, and perhaps I shall read these foregoing verses in verse 4, for example, when he says, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And now listen to this list of paradoxes, if you will, that he gives us concerning the state of the people of God upon earth. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Did you see it there at the start of verse 10? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And here it is, that same truth which is before us in our text. In heaviness, through manifold temptations, yet greatly rejoicing. Nor are these the only instances where we see these two things connected so vitally together. Again, in Romans chapter 5, the apostle says this, therefore, being justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We glory in tribulation. We are in heaviness and yet rejoicing. We are sorrowful and yet rejoicing. It is not a contradiction. It is not an oxymoron. It is not an error in the word of God. The people of God are indeed in heaviness, are indeed sorrowful. They see and feel their own temptations within and without, the effects of sin bringing trouble from the outside, their own sin within being the source of so much of it. And these things cause them heaviness, it causes them sorrow, and yet at the same time, they are perfectly justified in rejoicing greatly. Rejoicing greatly. How? How is this possible? How can the people of God glory in tribulation, rejoice in sorrow? My friends, the answer lies in those foregoing verses of 1 Peter, which we have already considered. Because let us hold our text now in context. We have read that we have been, through the abundant mercy of God, begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice. Though now for a season we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You see, my friends, those temptations, though sore, though hard, though sharp, those temptations, though manifold, though causing us great heaviness, cannot alter by one iota, not one jot can they change the abundant mercy of God. Not by one degree can they remove or change that new birth which God has granted unto his people. They cannot take away, though they might temporarily cloud from our sight, that lively hope which is ours. They cannot alter the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All the things that we face upon this present earth, the world, the flesh, the devil, sin, self, and Satan, all together, cannot change our inheritance, cannot diminish it, cannot alter the fact that it is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away and is reserved in heaven for us who are likewise preserved upon earth for it. Not all the amalgamated, combined difficulties and trials that we face upon earth can affect by one degree the keeping power of God. They cannot change our salvation. They cannot alter the fact that we, the heirs, and heaven our inheritance, waits to be revealed in the last time. And though we are in the midst of temptations sharp and long, our soul to this dear refuge flies. In these things we greatly rejoice. Oh, my friends, we know not what lies before us in the purposes of God. We know not what of
rocky, stony, uphill, death-darkened ways might lie before us. We do not know what it is in his will and at his hand to appoint in our course through life. But this we do know. In these glorious spiritual verities, we may greatly rejoice. Come what may, though now for a season we may be in heaviness through manifold temptations, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen. We conclude by singing 364. 364. While in affliction's furnace and passing through the fire, thy love we praise, which knows our days and brings us ever nigher. We clap our hands exulting in thine almighty favour, the love divine, which made us thine, shall keep us thine forever. 364.
Oh,
now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.